If you please take your Bibles this morning, let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. We are little by little working our way through the book of the Revelation. I appreciate the opportunity to basically do tag team preaching through this book with Pastor Rod, and have thoroughly enjoyed his messages as well. When we come to the next part of our service, right after the message, we're going to be singing Christ is Sufficient. That's a really wonderful hymn for us to sing immediately after this message, because in every one of these churches in the Revelation, you see how that Christ introduces himself, as we will talk about in the message. Notice, if you will, then, his sufficiency just in Revelation chapter 3 there, verse 1. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." The message is entitled today, How to Come Back from the Dead. Shall we pray together? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this understanding from the Word of God. What a tragedy it is to hear and think of a once prominent church as being dead. But I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would be pleased and glorified to direct our attention to your words today, to see your grace and to see how that can be changed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How can we come back from the dead? How can we, as a church, return from lifelessness? Those are the questions that the church at Sardis was faced with. How do we come back from the dead? They had once been a living church. They were now in peril of being the late church. Think of that. How many times you have driven along, you've seen church buildings where there were once thriving congregations, and it's as if that church building has become a tombstone, that a living church is now the late church. We know the church is not the building, the church is the believers. What accounted for this deadness? Because limping along in listlessness, they longed for a return to liveliness. And we have to face the fact that in congregations all across these United States, all across the world, we find exactly the same kind of tendencies. One of the things they tell us about our own bodies is that we are all always dying. That is, our bodies are constantly in danger of turning into lifelessness. Unless our bodies continually restore our cells, unless new cells are being created within our bodies to replace those in organs and muscles and a whole host of other things. They tell you down on the chromosomal level that there are what are known as telomeres down on the very end of the chromosomes. And if we don't get sufficient nutrition, if we don't get sufficient rest in our bodies, then those cells are malformed and all kinds of difficulties result. Well, you have the illustration then in a human body that would be apt to apply inside every local church. So how do we do this? How do we turn back from lifelessness? Again, notice the words here. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis. As Pastor Rod has explained, very likely it's the pastor, the messenger is the word that's being used there for angel. These things says he, and here think about the sufficiency of Christ, he that has the seven spirits of God, I'll come back and explain that in just a moment, and the seven stars. We know from Revelation 1 that he's here referring to the seven churches, or he holds the churches in his hands. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that lives and are dead. And notice what he's saying here. He says, be watchful. You could translate that, it's a command. Wake up, he is basically saying. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Okay, so you know how this would work in the human body. If you were in hospice care and your body is beginning to, we often say, your body is beginning to shut down, then you know what the real danger is. The danger is that you are ready to die, and already there are certain parts of your body that have begun to shut down. The classic definition, by the way, of death, long before they began to talk about being brain dead and other things like that, the classic definition of death was the dissolution of those organs that are necessary for life. The transplant industry doesn't particularly care for that definition. It weighs in on their industry. But nevertheless, that was the definition of death, that death was the permanent dissolution of those organs which are necessary for life. You're seeing here about this church that, in essence, what we could say today is they're on hospice, okay? They're in the last stages of life support. Now, we just heard a testimony this morning of someone who was on hospice, and now they're back at home. Could we not see the same kind of thing going on in churches? I'm speaking to you today knowing full well that a number of you whom I'm addressing this morning, you could be perfectly capable of pastoring churches. There are men that we've identified here in our congregation that, about whom we would say, that person can really handle the word. That man can really preach. If we could groom him, teach him, we could show him how to pastor. And so it may be that the Lord would transfer you to another state, or it may be that the Lord would move you to another congregation. Think about the question this way. What if you enter into a congregation which is largely lifeless? In other words, you would say, whoa, there's some deadness here. What this passage does is it helps us look not only at our own congregation right here, Calvary Baptist Church, but it also helps us to know how could we help others. Maybe it's a friend at work who's saying, you know, I don't know what's going on in my church. I mean, it's like it's lifeless. It's like there's a deadness that is creeping in. Here is the passage that we would strongly recommend that we turn to, because the Lord is the Lord of the resurrection. If he's the Lord of the resurrection, then he is most certainly the Lord of genuine revival and restoration. When you think about the city of Sardis, I'll put the map back up on the screen here that we've used many times. The little red dot there is where Patmos was located. John is writing from the island of Patmos. And you can see here that he began with Ephesus and then went to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, now down to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Sardis is on an east-west trade route, was. Today it's a little village of Sart, S-A-R-T. But at the time, it was a thriving city on an east-west trade route. Think of interstate today. And here was the interesting thing. Right where it crossed the Pactolus River, P-A-C-T-O-L-U-S, right where it crossed that river, that's where Sardis was. And Pactolus was known for gold mining. There's illustrations that we find even today and inscriptions where we recognize, wow, the gold mining industry was really, really popular right there in Sardis. This is about 50 miles east of Ephesus, as you can see on the screen, about 30 miles southwest of Thyatira. We actually mentioned the kingdom that it was involved in during the Daniel series. Pastor Rod and I talked about the kingdom of Lydia, not because it's prominently featured in the book of Daniel, but it's sort of sideways. You recognize that Antiochus would make various invasions. There were all these conflicts between the Persians. This would be off over to the east, the Greeks to the west, the Romans to the southwest. All of this just kind of epicentered right there in this area, so that Antiochus III actually defeated Sardis, and Sardis was defeated more than one time, highly prized because of all that gold and the east-west trade route. Many of you have heard the old legends of King Midas. Remember the story of King Midas, who supposedly had the golden touch mythology all the way around. The legend goes on to say that the way that King Midas rid himself of his golden touch was that he washed in the river Pactolus, which is the river that this runs through. And some of you, I started to say old-timers, but some of you may be familiar with this as well. Have you ever heard the expression, rich as Croesus? C-R-O-E-S-U-S. It was the king who resided there at Sardis. He was a king of Lydia. And he was constantly enriched by all this gold mining. So as you can tell, it was really a lucrative area, very, very well known. Also known for its wool industry and the dyeing industry. That's D-Y-E-I-N-G. In other words, dyeing the wool, not dyeing as in a funeral home. But they were known for their wool and for their dyeing. And it was also the place where a very prominent pagan temple was featured, a temple to the goddess Cybele. Today, you refer to her as Mother Earth. Every time you hear someone refer to Mother Earth, that's really the goddess they're talking about under different names in various civilizations. But in this civilization, she was known as Cybele. And this worship of Cybele featured these really pagan and base immoral festivals that would be very much like modern-day Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, right before Lent, New Orleans and other places, or Carnival, same kind of idea, down in Brazil and other places like that, very base, immoral, sexually immoral festivals. That's the kind of thing that was going on in Sardis. But here we find the church at Sardis, and when you think about the church at Sardis, think about what's being said here in verses 1 and 2, He said to the church at Sardis, you have a name that lives. Now, what that tells you is they were once a living, vibrant, thriving congregation. You have a name that lives. Your name is well known. But the problem is you are dead. In the sense in verse 2 that he told them about the things which remain that are ready to die. I always marvel at this, going way out in the country sometimes, especially in the area where I was raised. You're driving along and you find an old country church. And that old country church, you're thinking, wow, we're almost out here in the middle of nowhere. And you just have to marvel that the Lord is, he's always strategic when he enables this obscure church, sometimes nameless almost church, you know, name for the crick down the way there or something, an almost nameless church. It's always strategic when the Lord does that and produces a thriving church there. But it's always tragic whenever you see a prominent church which is no longer alive, the deadness that's there. I know that even as I'm saying this morning, that a number of illustrations are coming to your mind. We don't have to go very far in our own community to understand, wow, I mean, what happened? There were times when the preaching of God's word was so prominent. If I remember correctly, Todd Deerwester told me that was it your great-grandfather who was the preacher? His great-grandfather was a wonderful gospel preacher. And yet you look at the deadness that is going on in so many churches today and you think, oh, Lord, what's happening here, right? Let's pause for a little reflection. Lord willing, before very long, we will be celebrating 9 decades, 90 years as a congregation. Shouldn't you and I look at what is going on around us and ask ourselves the question, wait a minute, if that could happen to them, couldn't that happen to us? And the answer is it absolutely could happen to us. That's what this passage is about. It's about how to recover from that lifelessness, how to return from that deadness. Again, when we sing in a few moments that Christ is sufficient, how is he sufficient in this passage? One of the ways I love to look at the Word of God is on a horizontal line to look at what are human needs, biblically now, biblically speaking, what are human needs? And then to see along that line, that intersection of what humanity really needs, to see these wonderful vertical lines of theology, of God intervening. Okay, so here you are along this line of human needs, biblically speaking, and what's the real problem here? Deadness, lifelessness, all right? How does the vertical line of the Lord's wonderful revelation intersect that line so that every time we look at the cross, we think to ourselves, there it is. There's the intersection of God's wonderful revelation intersecting our human need. How do you see it in this passage? And it's very plain, is it not? Beginning right there in verse 1, that the Lord is the Lord of the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In other words, the answer for a lifeless church is to turn to the Lord of life, who holds the Spirit and the churches. Who holds the Spirit and the churches. This is a little bit farther ahead in the message, but while I have that illustration before you, holding the Spirit of God and the churches, what would happen if he brings those two together? Can you see the brilliant light that would come as he brings those two together? In him, we will find life. Now, in your Glimpses email that we sent out to you late this week, we asked you to please ponder this passage and think through it. I hope you'll do that. I hope that you'll read through those descriptions about the Wednesday night messages and the Sunday messages and really try to take the time to prepare your heart. But ask the question, why did Jesus Christ introduce himself in a different manner to each of these seven churches? Okay, take the illustration I used a few moments ago. Along the line of biblical human needs, look at all the intersections, the lines which come down. And in this case, you could take all seven churches and you could go through and say, here's what they need, here's what they need, here's what they need. And in every one of those, you see the Lord introducing himself, his brilliant revelation, like a vertical line cutting through each one of those, with the recognition that Christ really is sufficient. He is sufficient in and of his character. He is sufficient, yes, even for a lifeless church. As I say, this church was like someone who was on hospice in the last stages of life support. Is it enough when a church has grown lifeless? Is it enough to say, well, let's just make them comfortable? Let's just try to give the rest of their existence just sort of comforting. I had a professor when I was in school. I don't know why he loved to do this, but he loved to just stop in the middle of his lecture sometime. And I guess it was because there was a student sleeping, and he would say, beautiful dreamer, wake unto me. Yes, you there sleeping in pew number 3. You're the only ones in pew number 3. Nobody's sleeping here. But that's what he used to say all the time. Is it enough when a church is on the last stages of life support to say, well, let's just make them comfortable? The answer, of course, in this passage is no, absolutely not. The great physician who appears in this passage is the Lord of the seven spirits. He is the Lord of life. He is the one who will bring forth a genuine revival and restoration. So what is meant by this when he says the seven spirits of God? We believe this is a reference to a passage you would find over in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Pastor Rod alluded to this in an earlier message. There you find this beautiful illustration in Zechariah of a lampstand that had seven lamps on it. And when the prophet was asked, do you know what this means? The angel said to him, this is really the point of that message. He said, this is the word unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the leader, a descendant of Christ, who his name means sown in Babylon or born in Babylon. Here is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now stop to consider the illustration for a moment. Here were the Israelites. They were in captivity in Babylon. They were being brought back. They were brought back from Babylon. Zechariah's big burden is, along with Haggai, that they would get the temple rebuilt. And he's basically saying to born in Babylon Zerubbabel, you were sown in Babylon. You were born in Babylon. Look what I did. I brought you back from captivity. And he's saying, the point is, it happened by the Spirit of God, not by might, human might, nor by power, something we can put together, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is the kind of illustration and application that we can make all throughout the Scriptures just to realize how powerful the Old Testament passages are in helping us, even in our local churches, to be restored from captivity, to be restored from lifelessness, to be restored from deadness. Many scholars also think there's a reference here to the manifold nature. When you say the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold, you could say the sevenfold spirits of God, just like those seven lampstands, the lampstand with the seven lamps on it. It's this perfect or sevenfold or manifold nature of the Holy Spirit that is in view here. It says in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." That has been pointed to as a sevenfold description of the Spirit of God. So when you're looking at what does a lifeless church need, what is it, what's the antidote for deadness, we might ask. The answer here is, it is the all-sufficient Christ who holds the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God and the churches in his hands. We need more of Jesus. We need more of Christ. We need more about the Holy Spirit. This runs absolutely contrary to the way that many people view churches today. They say, no, there's way too much doctrine. There's way too much theology. You know, we just need to talk about relevance, about human needs. What I was illustrating a few moments ago when I talked about that horizontal line of human needs, rather than describing human needs biblically, they describe them largely psychologically. What are your felt needs? You know, with Maslow and all the other all those who are philosophers and psychologists said, we need to talk about people's felt needs. That's what the real answer is. But what they're doing is they're describing it with human psychology, and there is no answer theologically. What you and I have to do is go back to Scripture and say, what are our biblically defined human needs? And then we will see how the Lord meets those. I want you to remember as we talk about this that the Lord of whom we speak here, he is intimately acquainted with deadness. You say, how was Jesus Christ associated or understanding of deadness? How was he in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin? And you know the answer. He was wearied and wounded by the wages for our sin. The wages of sin is death. He died. Our mighty conqueror, Jesus Christ, was swallowed up by death. But then what happened? He turned the tables on that old dungeon master, death. And he defeated death. Think about what I'm saying here about our marvelous Lord. He came forth from the dead. Now, there's a very interesting scripture that I'd like to draw your attention to here that if you'd like to turn to, or it's there in your manuscript. Consider the implications of what we just talked about, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christ who understands deadness, wounded and wearied by the wages of our sin, dying, defeating the old dungeon master death. How did he rise again? Well, here's what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus. How did Jesus come forth from the dead? After he defeated the old dungeon master death, how did he come forth? He came forth by the Spirit of God. Here's what he says. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in, now catch this, you all. In other words, this is plural. Remember, he is writing to a congregation, the congregation at Rome. And he's saying, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you all, as we would say down south, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Wow. You talk about the Spirit of life, the sevenfold and perfect Spirit. That's the very same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. And it's the very same Spirit that is at work in us today, folks. To us today, together, folks. In a plural sense, he is at work in us. I mean, this is astounding when you stop to think about it. Well, then, if the Spirit is the power of the coming resurrection, then isn't he the Spirit of the present revival? I believe Romans 8, chapter 11, I believe what it's actually referring to is it's talking about the great resurrection, that the same Holy Spirit who dwells in us is going to raise our bodies from the dead. Well, if he is the Spirit of the great resurrection, couldn't he be the Spirit of the great revival that is necessary in us and in so many churches like ours to recover us from lifelessness, from those things that are ready to die? I really think that one of the great errors of our day is that sometimes people will put so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit out of the context of the Father and the Son. And that, in other words, they try to stress the Spirit and by removing the context, try to say all kinds of things about him that are simply not true. The fact is, the great need of the hour is for you and I to see the Holy Spirit as he co-labors together with both the Father and the Son. And I think this is one of the reasons that he highlights for us here that it is the Son who holds the Spirit of God. It's an emphasis on the Trinity, or sometimes referred to as the triunity, all working together. Over and over and over in Revelation 2 and 3, you find the words, what the Spirit says unto the churches. That's significant. What the Holy Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead and will quicken or revive, regenerate our mortal bodies. And over, as I show you there in the manuscript, you have what the Spirit says unto the churches. I was especially struck by this in Pastor Rod's message, I believe it was last Sunday evening, where it says in Revelation 2, verse 23, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the reins and the hearts. All the churches shall know. All of the seven churches, oh, I think it's far more than that. I think the reason we have this is so that all the churches, all the congregations would understand he is the one who knows everything about us. He is the one who tries and tests our hearts so that we may offer him acceptable praise in his sight and worship that truly does glorify him. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So all of this raises the question then, okay, if the Holy Spirit of God is the agent of renewal, how do we apply that? How can we come back from the dead? So it raises the question for us here about church renewal, about returning from lifelessness. How does that happen? I mean, after all, lifeless Lazarus, was he capable of coming alive by his own power? Could he return from lifelessness by his own power? No, that wasn't going to happen. And so then that remains that if Lazarus can't do that, if a lifeless church can't do that, then it raises the question the other way, all right, are we totally passive? Is it just something that the Lord either does to us or he doesn't? Are we participants in this, or are we just saying, Lord, please do this, and he restores us? I think it's very plain as we read on through the passage here that you and I are called upon in the power of the agent of genuine revival, the Holy Spirit of God. In his power, we are called upon to take specific action steps. And I think this will become very plain as we work through the passage here. Look what it says in verses 2 and 3. Pardon me. Be watchful. That is, wake up, he is saying. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. In other words, there's still some life in some elements, some components, some ministry of the members. There's still some life in here somewhere. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And then he begins to give his diagnosis. For I have not found your works perfect before God. That sentence ought to be carefully evaluated. Remember, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore you will not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. Whoa. These are very powerful words that will be carefully, carefully thought through. And that's what we're going to try to do. This is the real meat of the message that we get into here. Christ's command was to wake up, to arouse ourselves from sleepiness. There's a great need here to take stock of what is happening in every church. You and I are doing this for our own church. How can we take stock of what is actually happening here in our own congregation? And then upon awakening and recognizing what's going on, how do we throw our strength? How do we give, in the words of the psalm, give unto the Lord glory and strength? How do we throw ourselves into strengthening those things that remain? One of the great tragedies in our modern church has been that there is no corporate prayer meeting. It's one of the great tragedies in congregations today. The corporate prayer meeting has fallen into disfavor. There is nothing that says lifelessness like the absence of the corporate prayer meeting praying together. You and I could think of a number of illustrations. Many, many times there are announcements made, dear friends, we need help in this ministry. There are those who have been transferred out to another place. We need help in this ministry, in this ministry. We need help in the nursery. We need help in JYC. We need help in Kids for Truth. And you and I know that not every one of us can respond to every one of those, right? I mean, we all get that. But if all we do is just turn a deaf ear to the appeals that you hear during announcements and appeals from other people, is there any way you could help us? Is there any way you could participate? If we turn a deaf ear to those, do we not recognize that we're sort of lingering in lifelessness? I'm not saying, hey, you and I could respond to every one of those. We could do everything. We've laughed about this more than one time. You've seen the cross stitch of a man. He's a man on a horse, okay? And that's, you can kind of see the dead-on picture. And then there's a faded picture of a man on a horse here and here and here and here and here and here and here. And underneath, the caption says, he mounted up on his horse and rode off in all directions. Well, okay, there's no way. I mean, we can't all do everything. We could all do something. You know what? In a lot of churches, I saw this a while back, and I thought this might be an interesting idea for us, that we would come to a certain time of the year, maybe it's our annual meeting and stuff like that, and we would enter into our church records a roster of servants. That is, Where do the various members of our congregation serve? I look back at a lot of the old pictorial directories, and you just find these beautiful pictures of people like Vivian Neal, who just passed away, teaching in a children's Sunday school class, and they have a picture of her there. What if we did something like that? What if we said, okay, we're going to prepare a roster for where all of the servants at Calvary Baptist Church, where they are at work, where would your name appear? Where would your name appear on that roster? And if the answer is, well, nowhere. I really don't take on a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church. Dear friends, you have to understand that is a symptom of lifelessness. You and I need to stop to ask, wait a minute, that shouldn't be that way. How can I be recovered from that? How can I turn around? Sardis was once a very prominent city, but it had fallen on hard times. It was no longer the prominent city that it ought to be. And the great danger here was that the church at Sardis would be exactly the same way. But look, the church has something the city doesn't have. What is it? It has the Lord of the church, who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the churches in his hand. Sardis as a city never had that. The church does have that. And so what I'm asking today is, could you and I make the Spirit of God our very powerful ally? Could we join together with him and take the action steps that he is describing here? Again, from the book of Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You and I could certainly amplify that. Not by might, not by wealth, not by power, you know, not by human effort, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. How would we go about that? The first response here, then, is to really reevaluate the things that remain, that are ready to die, which could die off. It's time immediately to take stock and say, wait a minute, where are we? I mean, what's happened? Saints of God who have gone on to be with the Lord, what ministries did they take on? I mean, what did they do that many of us now ought to step in and do the same kind of thing? And he says there, I have not found your works perfect before God. There's a second response there. It's a response to realize that our works are not perfect before God. First of all, reevaluate the things that remain. Secondly, realize, wait a minute, our works are not perfect toward God. Remember the illustration I gave you just a few weeks ago of Ronald Reagan's autobiography when he asked the question, where's the rest of me? All right, that's an interesting way to think about the rest of your Christian life. Where's the rest of me? If the Lord has not found our works perfect before him, then what steps might you and I take immediately to say, Lord, by your Spirit, I would love to be filled with the Spirit of God, Ephesians 5 and verse 18, and I would love for the rest of my life to live it in a manner that is truly pleasing to the Lord, perfected not by human ability, not by human might, but by the Spirit of God working in us and through us, moment by moment now, to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, think of it this way. If moment by moment, just minute by minute, you and I could be filled with the Spirit, wouldn't that be pleasing to the Lord? Wouldn't that be, in the Lord's eyes, a perfect demonstration of exactly what he has in mind, that Spirit-filled people are moment by moment honoring him? There's a wonderful application and thoughtfulness that ought to really go into that. It's interesting to go back and look at verses that talk about this kind of perfecting. And most prominent would be the one I put there in your manuscript, Hebrews chapter 11. Think about what it says there, that the God of peace will, catch these words, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Oh, that's exactly what we're looking for. If our works are not perfect toward God, then here's what we find in Hebrews chapter 11, that the God of peace would make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Now catch this, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You know what this speaks to? It speaks to our absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit of God to do this. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize our absolute dependence? It is not by might. It is not by power. It is by my Spirit, says the Lord. But this could occur because he says he would make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. This idea of perfection or perfecting is very prominent in the Scriptures. For instance, we learn in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19 that the law makes nothing perfect. And the echo in Galatians 3 verse 3 is, and neither does the flesh, neither the law nor the flesh make anything perfect. But you can see in Hebrews chapter 9, as we studied here recently, many, many times, that the Lord Jesus is the perfect sacrifice offered only once for mankind for all time. Now, we're all fellow strugglers in this, are we not? I mean, remember what the Apostle Paul said over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12? He says, not as though I had already attained or were already perfect. Okay, stop the message just for a moment. If the Apostle Paul has not already attained and was not already perfect, where does that leave the rest of us? We're like, yep, well, I mean, it's exactly where we are. But here's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, not as though I had already attained or were already perfect, but I follow after. It says in the King James that I may apprehend that for which I'm apprehended. That's an interesting illustration. The Lord has taken hold of us, and now we are trying to take hold of the one who has taken hold of us. We're trying to grasp. We're trying to basically say, okay, Lord, I really do want to understand this. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying for lifelong. This is what he wanted to do. Very plain in the Scriptures, is it not? Ephesians 4, 12 and 13, that the pastor's ministry of the word is for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. If we just basically sit out of church, you know, and just basically say, hey, I'm just really not going to go to church, then how do we expect to be perfected? Many of you have seen the notes that are going all over the internet right now that remind us, you can't serve the Lord from your sofa. I mean, today we have a lot of sickness going on. A lot of people are joining us online. But the fact is, we all need to come together to be under the preaching and teaching of God's Word and the Sunday school teachers who do such a wonderful job in their Sunday school classes. We need this. We desperately need the sharpening that comes. It says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14 that love is the bond of perfectness. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, that perfect love casts out fear. One of my personal favorites is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul wrote, having these promises, you go back to chapter 6 and you can see the promises of God that he's describing there, that the Lord says, I will be to you a father, you will be my son. If you come out from the world, if you be separate from the world, I will be to you a father, you will be my son. And then he says about those promises in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Those are actions and attitudes of the flesh and spirit. And here's what he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Wow. What a wonderful passage that speaks to us not only about the powerful detergent that the Lord is working in us, the washing of the water by the word, but also the powerful deterrent to turn us away from the fear of man by the fear of God. So each of us really has to do this. Each of us has to use these remarkable truths about God's perfecting work. And every one of us have to examine our works. Are our works perfect in the Lord's sight? I think all of us would say with the Apostle Paul, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. No. Are our ministries conducted out of a heart of love? Or have we fallen into sort of a cancerous routine? You know, fear and duty, well, it's got to be done. Do we do what we do out of love? And so there's where the idea of the church records that I mentioned a few moments ago. What if we just entered into a roster, everyone who is serving in every capacity, where might your name occur? Now, by the way, we're not doing this next Sunday, but if we were to do it, and I actually think it's a pretty good idea, if we were to do that, say, at our annual business meetings coming up, where would your name appear? The scripture is very plain here that we ought to be rich in good works if we are to recover from the ague, the flu of lifelessness. Then really what it comes down to is right actions, right attitudes, or as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, that we would motivate each other, stimulate each other to love and good works. There's a third response here, and he says, remember what you have received and heard. I want you to pause to think about this, because this third response about remembering what we have received and heard is very prominent. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12? He said, unto whom much has been given, of him shall much be, what's the next word? What's the next word? Required. Unto whom much has been given, of him shall much be required. Now, dear friends, we have to stop to really pause here. Have we been given much? Have we heard and heard and heard and heard wonderful gospel preaching, not merely from this pulpit, but from many others, true and wonderful applications of the Word of God? We have. I sometimes wonder if we are not the most blessed people in all of history in that respect, that we have heard and heard and heard and heard. But as Vance Havner once said, sometimes we're like cats drowning in cream. You and I have to ask ourselves, when we go back and remember and think about God's gracious favor, first of all, in drawing us to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Every one of us is a new creation in Christ, who is a true Christian, a new creation because God shined in his heart. That's what we've received. That's his gracious favor. But he goes on to say, and that which we have heard. We have to ask ourselves, how could we go back and remember and recover what we have received and heard? You know, one of the best ways to do this is to read your Bible through. In this year, make up your mind, I'm going to read my Bible through. And here's what you're going to find out. As you read through your Bible, you're going to say, oh, I remember hearing a message on that. Or I remember when my Sunday school teacher gave me. Or I heard an illustration a while back that perfectly fits what I'm doing there. And in that way, reading and reviewing and retaining, every one of us can recover so much of what we have been taught. This happens to me all the time as I'm reading through and I think, oh, I remember where I was sitting when I heard a message on that particular text. I believe that the Lord can do the very same thing about helping us to remember significant sermons that stabilized our lives at some point, that turned us from ourselves. The fourth response here is repent and respond to what you have received and heard. It's interesting when he says here what this results in, this kind of renewal and reviewing and going back. And what it leads us to is it leads us to the place of repentance. When we realize, whoa, Lord, if unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required, Lord, help me here. What do I do? I love the answer that's given in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23. Here's what the scripture says. Turn at my reproof. The word turn there is the Hebrew word shuv, and it comes out over and over in words like repent or turn back. He says, turn at my reproof, catch this, and I will pour out my spirit unto you. You get it? If we repent, if we say, oh, Lord, please, he will pour out his spirit unto us. Because every one of us is aware of the yawning chasm between what has been preached and what has been put into practice. That is most especially true of preachers. The yawning chasm between what has been preached and what has been put into practice. But with the Spirit's help, each one of us can be recovered from lifelessness. Because if we don't, then look at the next verse there. If you will not watch, if therefore you will not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know the hour that I will come upon you. Many scholars look at this and they say that's a reference to the sudden, surprising return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lot to that. They're probably right. Others would point out, wait a minute, he is speaking to a particular congregation, and he is telling them that he will come in and intervene in some way that will be sudden and surprising to them. I think both of those ideas are very much before us here. The point is, he is the Lord of the church. We are accountable to him. There is a great need that we would respond to our Redeemer, that we would repent. There is a wonderful sign of hope here, but before I go there, let me just pause to give you a memory of what's happened to me. When my father got ready to move up here to Findlay, Ohio, he moved up here, and at one point he said, "Son, you're going to have to go sell the house back in Pensacola, Florida." I said, "Dad, I'll do it." And my wife and I went down there to try to get the house ready, and I found on his bedroom carpet, I found a very large clot of blood that had never been dealt with. Dad told me, "Hey, I slipped off the bed. It's very obvious he lost consciousness because he was lying there on the carpet in order for a big glop of blood this big to be there." And I asked Dad, I said, "Dad, did you ever put any like water on that or anything?" He said, "Well, no, I just never got around to it." So here I am, I'm faced with selling this house, and you go in the bedroom, and boy, it's really obvious. I mean, it's just right there. You can see it from the door. What do you do? If you were to get online and Google blood in a carpet, here's what you'd find. The vast majority of people say, forget about it. Just tear it all out and put new carpet in there, okay? And it's probably very good advice. But I remember thinking, "Oh, Lord, wouldn't there be some way that I could get into this and somehow or other get something going on this?" And so I thought, okay, I'll go look for a carpet cleaner. And as I was driving away from their house, I thought, okay, if I had a pair of jeans with a big dark grease spot in it, one of the things I know works is if I could take some hand cleaner. You take hand cleaner and really work it into that spot a lot of times, and it will just lift that spot right out. A lot of times, it'll take care of it. I thought, I wonder if anybody makes hand cleaner as carpet cleaner. I thought, it's probably a ridiculous idea. Well, I'm passing right by a Dollar General store, and I thought, never hurts to go in and look. Lo and behold, I go in and look in these, and I'm sure it's almost like outlet-type stuff where they had Dollar General. I'm looking at the carpet cleaner, and lo and behold, some of the bottles say it has hand cleaner, like Goop hand cleaner. And I thought, no kidding. I can't believe that. I thought, hey. So I bought up a bundle of those and went home, and I got in and started working and working and working on that spot. Now think about what I'm saying here, because the Holy Spirit of God, as the agent of renewal, he does call us to take specific, arduous steps. In other words, this is going to take real work, what we are talking about this morning, that you and I have to get in and really work at taking specific action steps. Well, I got right in, and I'm working and working and working and working, clean it all off, look back and say, nah, it's not going to work. Again, 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 and if I remember correctly, Harriet might be able to remember, I think like 2.5 days while I was doing other things, I would come back, okay, I'm going to work on this again, again. After 2.5 days, one day I took it and wiped it away and realized, whoa, this is cleaner than all the other carpet all around it. And then I wondered, did I use bleach? I hadn't used bleach. I was just looking at the original clean carpet from when that carpet was installed, and I couldn't believe it. And so we knew the Stanley Steamer guy was coming over, and as soon as we had him over, because we went all the carpets cleaned, I said, "Yeah, come with me." And he walks down, and I said, "Okay, you see this spot right here?" I said, "I want the rest of the carpets in the house to look like this." And he said, "Oh, not sir. You need to understand, there's only a certain amount of, we have limitations on us, and we're not going to be able to do that." And that's when it really hit me. Wow, look what happened in that situation. Now, dear friend, here's what I believe. I believe that the Holy Spirit of God can be like that hand cleaner on that old, untreated blot of blood. That the Holy Spirit of God can recover us and bring us back to exactly where He wants us to be, in freshness and in newness. So with that in mind, consider finally the worthy names that you find here in Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. The Lord said, "You do have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You see what's happening here in the very sordid city of Sardis. Think about what I said a few moments ago about those pagan festivals. In this very sordid city, you have saints of God who are walking in purity before the Lord. You see how pagan our society has become. You see how sinful our society has become. There were worthy names at Sardis who walked pure and white before God. Dear friends, if they can do it, you and I could do it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I could do exactly the same thing. We could walk filled with God's Spirit, taking moment by moment being filled with God's Spirit. You say, what's he talking about there when he says that he will not blot out their names out of the book of life? I mean, was that even really a possibility? Here's what you need to know about the book of life. In the common culture, the book of life was a census book. It was the book of the living. And when somebody would die, they would cross their name through so that they couldn't vote in places like Chicago. I mean, they would go through and they would blot out that name. That's what he's talking about here, that it was the common practice that when somebody died, they would blot out their name. Here's what he's saying here. You will never be in danger of the second death. Your name will never be blotted out of the census book of heaven. Why? Because it's true of you that you are faithful, that you walk in white, you are worthy. And what do you know about these people? Verse 5, he that overcomes, you get this? They're overcoming the world and the flesh and the devil and all of the wickedness that goes with it. They are walking in the Spirit of God. And the Lord is saying, I will do something even more. And to me, this is the absolute pinnacle of this message. Catch this. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Would you let that sink in just for a moment? The Lord is saying here, there is coming a day when the Lord says about his true saints of God, I will announce or confess or profess your name before God the Father and all the angels. You talk about something that puts chill bumps all over you. We learned in the last message, he's going to give us a new name. But here, he's going to announce your name. I assume that's the name that we have today. Think about what that would be like. Of all the places you've ever received awards, all the competitions you ever won, all the times that they called your name and you got to go up to the platform. Think about this. He's saying, I will profess the name of that true believer before God the Father and before all the angels. Oh, dear friend, you talk about desire. You talk about love. You talk about joy. You talk about something that becomes magnetic for every one of us. Here's what you and I need to aspire to be one of the worthy names. And that is exactly how our congregation can come back from the dead. Shall we bow our heads together for all the angels? Help us, Lord. Help us to return from lifelessness. Help us to come back from the dead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.